we said earlier, we're in the middle of our one word series. Every week we'll look at a different word, a topic that we see in Scripture. And today we come to the word sin. It's only a small three-letter word, but it means so much because it really means, it's really a central part of the Bible itself, because the theme of the Bible is redemption. The theme of the Bible is solving man's sin problem. There's only two chapters in the Bible that don't involve sin. The rest of them and the rest of life ever since the book of Revelation involves sin. And the Bible is about redeeming man, is buying back man, is putting man back in a right relationship with God the way it was supposed to be back in the beginning, the way it was. And that word redemption, we don't say it that often, but we understand what that is, to redeem something. If you've been awarded a prize, if you have a ticket or a coupon and it says that you can go redeem this item, this product somewhere, what does that mean? It means it's over there and it's yours. By virtue of you having that coupon or that ticket, you can go claim that thing somewhere, a store, a market, wherever it is, and you go redeem it. You know, it's yours. You buy it back or you receive it back. First two chapters of the Bible, man and God were where they were supposed to be. They were together, but sin entered the world and made that separation between man and God. And so from Genesis chapter 3 on until we have Jesus come into the world, God is putting a plan in place to redeem man. Man's over there and needs to be back with God. And what's the, not to be blasphemous or disrespectful, but what's the coupon? What's the ticket? What is the thing, or in this case, who is the person to put God and man back together? And that, of course, was Jesus, the Son of God, who would die for the sins of the world. That's the theme of the Bible. If anybody ever asks you, what's the Bible about? What's the Bible really about? If you could describe it in one sentence, it would be God solving man's sin problem. Sin is that much involved in the Bible. It is a core fundamental fact that man has sin. There are Bible words for sin. When it comes to things that are in the Bible, we have to know what they are. We have to define them. We have to know what they mean. If we don't understand what the word means, and we're not going to understand what it, how it applies to us, and we can't explain it to anybody else. You don't need to know Hebrew, you don't need to know Greek to go to heaven. Somebody made the joke once and said, you don't need to know Hebrew and Greek to go to heaven, but you just won't understand most of the people when you get there. There are a lot of people that have gone on in the past, and our spiritual heritage, of course, and going back into Bible times and knew Hebrew and Greek. Thankfully, we don't need to know those languages to go to heaven. But you know, our Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and our New Testament is primarily written in common Greek, or called Koine Greek. But in the Old Testament, the Hebrew, you have a couple of words for sin, and these aren't the only ones, but these are the two most prevalent. One of them means an offense, and the other one means rebellion. In the New Testament, we get into the Greek language. Greek was, in the first century, it was like English today. It was the primary, prominent language of Jesus' day. Even though you had people speaking different dialects, Jesus likely spoke what's called Aramaic. And you had some little dialect sects around the world that spoke different things, but like you do today. Some people in this area speak Spanish, but the predominant language is English. Well, in Jesus' day, you had people reading and writing Greek, and there's some Greek words there that for sin that we have translated as the word sin in our English Bibles. And probably the most prominent, definitely the most prominent in all the New Testament is the first one. It simply means missing the mark. I think that's most descriptive. I think it's the clearest definition of the word sin. Missing the mark. God has set a mark God has set a standard that we should live by. And think of a target. Now, when I was in college, I took archery, real physically demanding physical education class. Now, that was my speed, so I won't do that. And so, our grade was based on how well you did. It wasn't just show up and get a grade. You know, you had to be good at it. You had to practice. And we had the old longbows. We had, just factoring wind and all this sort of thing. And that really is the description of man trying to hit the mark that God set, trying to hit that center spot. And we miss it. Every day we aim at what God set for us, that standard, and when we miss it, we sin. That's what the Bible calls sin. God set a standard for sexual morality. God set a standard for our possessions and stealing and all the things that involve with that. God set a standard for everything that we know, everything, the way that we're supposed to live. But we miss it over and over again. That's what sin is, missing the mark that God set. In the New Testament, it's also another word for that we have translated sin as means transgression, to transgress the standard of God. And we also have a word that's translated sin that means unrighteousness. And if I asked you this morning as you came in, I said, define sin, describe what sin is, you probably use a lot of these words. You probably throw out some words like this, unrighteousness or rebellion. That's another really good descriptive word for sin. Somebody that knows the standard God set, but he said, I'm going to rebel against that. I've got my own way of doing things. I have my own standard. And we always know we can hit our standard all day long. Oh, we hit the mark on that every day. That was easy. Because we set it ourselves. We put it exactly where we want it to be. We have no problem hitting that one. So a lot of people rebel and say, I want to set my own standard. There's God's mark. I know what God's mark is. I'm just not going to do it. And see, you can see the attitude involved with sin when you think about missing the mark, when you think about rebellion. These are the Bible words for sin. But of course, we have man's words for sin. They're kind of different than the Bible words for sin. Because we live in a culture that likes to sanitize things to make them a little easier to deal with. A little less harsh, a little less challenging, a little less demanding, a little less embarrassing. One of the things that's very refreshing about the Bible is that it's not sanitized. If, just to put it very plainly, and this may be shocking to hear it said this way, but if you made a movie about the entire Bible, it's R-rated. It's not G. I mean, you've read the Bible. You know what I mean. You know what's there. It's ugly, there is violence, there is rape, there is killing, there is murder, there are horrible things in Scripture. It is not in any way sanitized. It is plain, it is honest, it tells you exactly the way it is. But in our culture, we like to sanitize. We like to smooth off the edges. And so we don't say sin too often just in our common everyday conversations. It's not really a word you're going to hear in culture, and that makes sense. I mean, somebody that's not associated with the church is going to not use biblical terms. I understand that, but when someone sins today and you hear about something they did or something you did that's a sin, somebody will say, well, you made a mistake. You just made a mistake. Now, mistake sounds a lot better than sin. That's a little easier to deal with. You don't feel as bad. That's not quite as embarrassing. It's like forgetting your car keys. I made a mistake. Well, and is sin a mistake? Yes, but it's not just a mistake. Somebody says, well, you know, I failed at something. Is sin a failing, a failure? Well, yes. But it's not just a failure. Somebody says, well, it's an error. That's another kind of more sanitized word. Is sin an error? Well, yes, but it's not just that. Is it a blunder? I mean, we could go on and on. We get a thesaurus and look at all the ways people would describe things that the Bible says are sins. But it's all done in a way to lessen the impact. When we look in the mirror, we just don't feel as bad. We don't feel as guilty, and it kind of makes it sound like, well, it's just no big deal. Not going to lose any sleep. Not going to bother me. It's really just no big deal. But you see, who's affected by sin? Who does it hurt? Who's part of this? Well, everybody is. Everyone is. These two verses are some of the most famous in the Bible. You know these verses. In Romans chapter 3, verses 10 and verse 23, there is none righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There we have another idea of missing that mark. See that? Fall short of the glory of God. Picture the archer and that arrow hitting the ground in front of the target. Paul says, everybody did. Chapter 1, the Gentiles all sinned. Chapter 2, the Jews all sinned. Don't think because you're the people that had the law that all of a sudden you didn't sin because you were God's people. So no, you sinned too. And then in chapter 3, in the middle, he just concludes it by saying, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Never get into the thinking, the idea that those people sin, but I don't really sin. What they do is a sin. What I do is a mistake. That sin they do is really ugly and gross, and get that away from me. But the way I sin is really not that bad. You see, that's what we like to do. That's how we like to categorize things. We always come out looking a little better than the other person, don't we? You've heard it said before that we judge others by their actions, we judge ourselves by our intentions. We always look at ourselves a little bit better than we look at everybody else. We like to also categorize sin by the ugliness of it, how gross it is, how it makes us sick. We have very strong feelings maybe about homosexuality. People say that's gross. And so we get really fired up about that. We have a lot of strong words to say about that. And that's because it kind of is yucky. We have an emotional reaction. But of course, the sins that you may commit, you would say, well, they're not that bad. And we can look at other types of sins like that that we would categorize and look at differently than our own. But sin affects everyone. Now, whose fault is it when we sin? We love to blame. We like to get into the blame game. When something happens, so somebody said, let's find out who did what. Let's be sure that we have blamed the right people. Let's be sure that we can put the fault in the right place. And a lot of people say, you know what? You know why I sinned? Satan made me do it. Satan's fault. The devil made me do it. Wasn't me. It was him. But let's just think about this logically. We don't have to look at book, chapter, verse about this. Let's just think of this logically. If that were the case, if every person on earth could just say it's Satan's fault, and if God understood that all sin was Satan's fault, the blame was on him, then it seems like that on Judgment Day, God would just judge Satan and say, Satan, you have caused all these people on earth to sin. You have done it. They're just robots. They had no free will in the matter. They had no choice in the matter. It was you making them do it. And you are going to spend eternity in hell, a place that I prepared for you and your angels, as Jesus said was the case. And all these people are going to go to heaven because they had no choice. You made them do it. Well, that's not at all what the Bible says about Judgment Day. Jesus never said Judgment Day is just, we're just going to judge Satan and that's it. Didn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ? And we give an account of the things that we did in the body? Satan's name's not in that verse. We do have a choice, that we are making decisions every single day. Is Satan tempting us? Absolutely. Is he influencing? Is he trying? Is he doing things to get us to fall away? Of course he is. And that's why in Ephesians 6 we're told that our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. It's not, I shouldn't fight with you. Paul said in Ephesians 6, our struggle, our war is against the spiritual forces. And then he went on to say, you put on the full armor of God when you fight those spiritual battles. And he described what each part of that armor was, what we use in that fight against Satan. Whose fault is it when we sin? It's our fault. It's my fault. It's your fault. I love the way that James describes the progression of sin in his little book. He said, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Satan goes fishing. You know, somebody goes fishing today. A lot of you fish all the time, and you use different bait for different fish. Everybody knows that, even if you don't fish. You know, if you go to a certain part of the world, if you're fishing in a river versus fishing in a lake, if you're out in the middle of the ocean fishing, for the deep sea fishing, different size bait, different types of bait, some are artificial bait, some are live bait. If you're fishing for a certain type of fish, you use different kind of bait. Satan is not any different. Notice what James says. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Not your lust. What tempts you may not tempt me. Satan knows that. That's why you see, you know, why did that person do that? I would never do that. We're right, you wouldn't. He would. Or she would. But there are some things you would do they never do. And they can look back and say, well, that's never been a temptation for me. I've never had any impulse to get involved in something like that. And that's why we put ourselves on a pedestal and say, I can't believe they did that. Why? Because it's not a temptation for you. You don't understand that struggle. You don't understand that temptation. James says, we get enticed and carried away by our own lusts. And when that happens, we sin. And in previous verses, it's when he said, don't let anybody tell you that they're being tempted by God. Don't blame God for something Satan is doing. People do that all the time. It's God's fault. I got in this situation because why didn't God stop it? Why didn't God do this? Why didn't God do that? They never say anything about Satan. You notice that? He gets off the hook. He gets to run away. He gets no attention during those moments. It's all about why did God let that happen? And James says, look, obviously God is not going to tempt you to do anything wrong. He could have also added to that, if there's pain in your life, if there's bad things going on in your life, it's the result of sin. And God didn't invent that. He says, so you know where sin came from? You know who commits sin? Death came into the world because of sin. Disease came into the world. All these things, the heartache, the pain that we have in this world is a result of sin, and God didn't invent that. We can't blame Satan. When we sin, it's because we give in to the temptations of Satan. And we're enticed by the things that we lust about. We lust over. We want to have it a way that God never intended. I want us to look in the last few minutes this morning, just a few more minutes of our lesson, and think about what God thinks of sin. From 2 Samuel chapter 12. If I ask you right now, what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 12? You say, I don't know. What happened in 2 Samuel chapter 11? I don't know. If I said, you ever heard the story of David Bathsheba? You say, oh yeah. Well, that's 2 Samuel chapter 11. Real quickly, of course, you know the situation. It's a famous story of David. The army is at war. David is on top of his roof. Last summer when I was in Israel, the houses are still the same way today. The flat roofs, not a lot of rain, so you don't have to worry about that. And it's very hilly, so if you're on top of one roof, on top of a hill, you can see for a long way. And David looks out and he sees Bathsheba taking a bath. A lot of things he could have done in that situation. I suppose seeing her initially was probably something he... I don't know if he intentionally tried to do that or something accidentally. A lot of things he could have done when he saw her that would have been okay, of course, was to look away, was to come down off the roof, and all the things he could have done that he didn't do. But what he did, of course, was he went over to her. He committed fornication. She got pregnant. So now David has a problem. How are we going to resolve this? So he gets her husband to come back from the battle. And he said, well, I got an idea. If he goes home, then when she's pregnant, of course, people will assume he was the father. And that doesn't work because her husband says, I can't go home to my wife and none of my other fellow soldiers get to do that. So he stayed outside the house the whole time he was there. So David said, okay, we have to go to plan B. And plan B, of course, was to kill her husband. Put him out in front of the battle and be sure he would be killed. And that's what happened. You notice in 2 Samuel chapter 11 how many of the Ten Commandments that David violated. He coveted. He stole. He committed adultery. The cover-up could be considered false witness. And he had a man murdered. That's a lot of sinning in one chapter. I mean, it was one after the other. And he kept declining. He kept adding to his problem every step he took. So in chapter 12, we have Nathan the prophet that comes to David and says, David, let me tell you a story. There was a rich man that had a large flock. Many herds. And there was a poor man that had this one little ewe lamb that was like a pet. It was a family member. It was like a member of the family. That's all he had. He was a poor man. A stranger comes into the town, and the rich man goes over to the poor man's house, takes the lamb, kills it to feed it to the stranger. He said, what do you think we ought to do to the rich man? And David said, well, tell me where he is, and I'll kill him. And Nathan said, well, it's you. You're that person. And all of a sudden it occurred to David what he was talking about. David the rich man, David the king, who takes from the lesser person, lesser so to speak. And then David is overwhelmed by this. And Psalm 51 is attributed to David's repentance. The things he thought about what he did and how that affected his relationship with God. But I want us to think about sin today in the sense of what does God think about sin from this passage? What does Nathan say? What does God say to David through Nathan? about what he thinks of sin. Well, the first thing is that it hurts God because he cares. Sin hurts God because he cares about us. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. Nathan then said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house, your master's wives, and your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these." God says through Nathan, "David, this hurts me because I've cared for you for so long." How many times have parents said that to children? "What you did disappoints me because I've given you so much. I've cared about you for so long. You've had every advantage in the world, and you still do something like this." Sin hurts God because he cares so much about us. He knew us before we were born. Paul said he determined the boundaries of our habitation. He gave us every good and perfect gift. And so when these things happen, it hurts him. He just cares about us so much. And so that's the first thing that Nathan told him. It hurts me. It hurts God because he cares. But we also know what God thinks of sin. Is that we can't hide it from him. Verse 9. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the son of Ammon." Verse 12. "Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." So in verse 9, he says, God saw what happened. Doing evil in his sight. Later said, "Well, you did it secretly. What you were trying to do was, you thought you were doing it secretly. You thought that nobody was, would ever find out. And there wasn't anybody around when this went on." But he said, God saw it. We know, of course, back in the garden, this is the same thing that was going on there, where God goes down and approaches Adam and Eve and says, "What's going on?" He approaches Cain about Abel. "Am I my brother's keeper?" All time in the garden, people are saying, "Well, God can't see what I'm doing, because if I do it in secret, he doesn't know." God tells David, "You did it in secret, but it was in my sight. You hid it from everybody else, but you couldn't hide it from me." God can see all of it. It's like in Matthew 6, when Jesus was talking about what the good things that we do in secret that God also sees. He said, when you go in your closet to pray, God hears those prayers. When nobody else is around, nobody else hears those things, God hears it. God knows when you give, when you don't let your left hand, your right hand know what you're doing in giving. He said, when it comes to fasting, he said, you don't go around looking sad in front of people so they can say, "Oh, look how spiritual he is." He said, when you fast and nobody knows what's going on, I know that, I see that. So let's not think of this as God only notices the bad things we do in secret. He also knows the good things we do in secret. And he blesses us. You can't hide sin from God. But we also know there are great consequences to sin. Verses 10 through 12. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household, and I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. Here's the problem, the thing a lot of people don't understand about sin, about the things that they do in life, is that they think they can choose what they do, which we would all agree they can, and they can choose the consequences. And you can't choose consequences. So maybe you'll think, I've done this and I did that, and wait a minute. I'm not supposed to lose my job over that. Or I'm supposed to get the job they're telling me I can't get. Wait a minute. Why am I in prison right now? Why am I in jail right now? Why has my wife left me? Why has my husband left me? I'm supposed to have free will and do what I want to do. And people get so confused and so discouraged because they thought, I can choose what I do in life and I get to choose the consequences. And we always want there to be no consequences. We don't ever want anything bad to come back on us. We want to be able to choose to do whatever we want, consequence free. And God says through Nathan to David, you've sinned, and sin has consequences. When we sin in this life, there are consequences. It does ruin families. It ruins our own soul. It causes pain and heartache and regret and sleepless nights. And the list goes on and on and on. We lose incomes. We lose family. You can't calculate all the consequences of sin. But we think we can do that. We can choose our consequences. And God said, no. You chose what you wanted to do, and you have that free will. But this is what's going to happen. This child that is going to come from this union is going to die. And David had to live with that. The consequence was outside of his control. We control our actions, but we cannot control the consequences. But the great thing about the Lord is that He's always ready to forgive. And we can talk about all the negative effects of sin. We can talk about all the bad things that have happened because of sin. We can talk about the separation that sin caused between God and man. But you really don't tell the whole story until you tell about forgiveness. Because in verse 13 of 2 Samuel chapter 12 says, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin, and you shall not die. God is always ready to forgive. You think of people like Jonah. God goes to Jonah and says, Jonah, you need to go to Nineveh and preach. They say, I don't want to. They're bad people, and I don't really like to preach to bad people. And so he runs away from God, and you know that story, but he eventually goes to Nineveh and preaches. He's a great preacher because the whole town is converted. And then Jonah gets sad about that. And remember what Jonah said about God. He said, I didn't want to do this because I knew that you were a forgiving God. And human beings, when they look at a bad person, a lot of times they don't want them to be saved. They don't want them to be better. They want them to be punished. And Jonah said, I knew that you were going to forgive them, and that bothers me. He was having a hard time with that fact. But God is always ready to forgive. Even in the worst, we would say, cases of sin, even in a situation like David, who committed adultery, took someone's wife, had someone killed, t- Today we would look, if somebody did all those things today, we look at them and say, there's no way this person can be forgiven. And a lot of us would say, I don't want that person to be forgiven. They're just too bad. They cause too much problems, too many problems. I don't want them to be forgiven. But they can be. The story of a brothers in Bridgeport, Connecticut, that had a garbage business. And they had legally owned a bit of property where they were dumping a lot of garbage. And for whatever reason, over time, they decided that they would start kind of moving into some property they didn't own and start dumping over there illegally. And nobody really noticed it for a while because the land connected, and most people just saw, well, it's land they bought, or they already, it's just they already own the land, so they can do that. And they kept dumping garbage over there and dumping garbage over there. And eventually somebody came along and said, you don't own that land, and you got to get rid of that garbage. And they said, well, how much is dumped illegally? And they said, well, about 3 acres, and it's about 30 feet high. A lot of garbage. And they find these brothers, this business, $900,000, almost $1 million for this illegal dumping. And they looked into it, the brothers came back, and they said, there's nowhere to put all this garbage legally. We can't take it anywhere. We can't take that much and put it anywhere that you're going to say is legal. And so they spent $300,000 trying to get rid of it, trying to move it, and they couldn't. They didn't even put a dent in it with that much garbage. And they basically went back to the court and said, what do you want us to do? We can't move it. We can't put it anywhere. If we take it somewhere else, you're going to say it's another illegal trash dump. And hearing that story and thinking about those brothers in that situation, it's where we are left when it comes to sin. It gets piled up and piled up and piled up in our lives, and we can't fix it ourselves. We go to the Lord and say, it doesn't matter how many good things we do in life, that it doesn't, our good works don't erase the bad. The bad is still there. The sin is still there. And I can't do anything to get rid of it. I can't put it anywhere else and all of a sudden it's gone away forever. The only thing that solves it, the only resolution is the Lord and putting my faith in Him and saying, you take it away. Because that becomes how we solve the problem today. The Bible says that we have to repent of our sins. We can't keep adding to those things and keep going back to the giant pile of garbage in our lives. Leonard Cohen, the songwriter, died this past year. And a song that he wrote, there's a line of it that says, when they said repent, I wonder what they meant. And that is kind of an idea in culture today that people really don't even know what that means. Stop doing something? What does that mean? Well, the Bible says we have to repent, 2 Peter 3:9. It says God doesn't want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That they look at that sin and they get away from it. The Bible says that we confess Christ. Confession the eunuch made. He said, I'm ready to be baptized. The Lord said, well, if you believe in your heart, you may. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10:10 tells us that confession leads us to salvation. And we're baptized into Christ, where we contact the blood of Christ, the only thing that's going to wash the sins away. That blood makes us white, which is a strange concept when you put blood on clothing today, we'd say that makes it dirty. It's the opposite, but somehow, spiritually, blood makes something clean and white again. We solved that sin problem. We didn't solve it, notice. We couldn't solve it. We had nowhere to put the trash. Jesus took it away. If you need to become a Christian today and have your sins washed away so you can be in a right relationship with God again, so God can buy you back, redeem you, you can be baptized in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you need to come back to the Lord, if you need us to pray with you about something in your life and give you encouragement in that way, we'd love to do that as well. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.
Lord Jesus.